were in the first recorded church sermon. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. It's the church age. Of course, we know the beginning of the church is Acts chapter 2. This is the first message preached by Peter here. And we're actually in the middle of it. We're actually to the main theme of the sermon. We've looked already at the introduction to the sermon, verses 14 through 21. Now, it's been a bit of time since we've been here, so why don't we go ahead and read the beginning of Peter's sermon so we get the context. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 28, but I don't want to lose sight of where we've been already. So let's go ahead and begin reading in the introduction of the sermon, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, before we go any further, don't forget that this section of scripture, this quote from Joel, does not mean that it is fully fulfilled. We know that part of what Joel is talking about here will actually be fulfilled in the future and in the tribulation period and at the second coming of Christ in that section in Joel. And so he's not saying that all of this is fulfilled, but what he's saying is that there is a partial final fulfillment here, that it is partially fulfilled. By the way, this happens other places in Scripture where there is a partial final fulfillment. There is a partial fulfillment, which is a harbinger of the greater fulfillment that is yet to come. The fulfillment that we see here is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and so there would be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But there is yet a greater one to come, and that will be at the second coming of Christ in the kingdom. And, of course, as I said, it mentions the tribulation here in Joel as well. But specifically here, he's referring to the future. He's referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ in the kingdom and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit there. Verse 19, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness," that specifically is the tribulation there, "and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come," before the second coming, okay? "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's one of Peter's main points in his introduction, is that they needed to call on the Lord. And then he goes into his main theme of the sermon. And the proposition of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's Christ. And he's Lord, or he's deity. These Jews needed to understand, the ones who were under the sound of his voice, needed to understand that this Jesus, whom they saw, whom they witnessed, and they witnessed his miracles — we'll see more about this in a minute — but first of all, he's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's who he claimed to be. And number two, that he's the very Son of God. He is deity. And we are given three proofs here by Peter in his message that that is exactly who this man is. We see, first of all, in verses 22 through 24, we'll read that in just a minute. That's our new text for tonight, part of it. We see the incarnation and works prove he is Messiah and Lord. So prove it to us, they might say. Well, his incarnation and his works prove that he is exactly who he claimed to be. Notice verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So we see the incarnation and works prove that he is Messiah and Lord, that he is the Christ and that he's God. Now, they were familiar with Jesus. They were familiar with Jesus the Nazarene, but to say that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah, well, that was blasphemy to them. He wasn't the Messiah, he was just a man. Maybe some would have said, but he was a wonderful man, you know, he did miracles and that sort of thing, and that's all great, that's all good, but you know what? He wasn't the Son of God, he wasn't the Messiah. He's just maybe a cult in Judaism, you know, a sect in Judaism, but you know, he wasn't the Messiah. They knew Jesus, and they knew the Messiah from the Old Testament too. They understood those passages. So they knew Jesus the Nazarene, and they knew the Messiah from the Old Testament. Now what Peter wants to do is to bring those two pictures together and say, they're one. Jesus is the Messiah. You know Jesus. You saw him. You witnessed his miracles. You know who the Messiah is from the Old Testament. You know those scriptures well. But I'm here to tell you that that person is one and the same. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Lord. And so that's the whole purpose here of Peter's message here on Pentecost. And he begins in verse 22 by saying, men of Israel, specifically males. He is using the word for males here, talking in particular to the men. Doesn't mean the women are left out, all right? Kellum writes, the expression would cover all who were present regardless of nationality, but suggest those who have taken on the Mosaic covenant. And so in particular, he is referring to Jewish men who have taken on the Mosaic covenant here, but obviously his message is to everyone under the sound of his voice. This and the next statement, listen to these words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. It indicates here a solemn address. So here Peter is very solemnly addressing these people. They need to pay attention. They need to listen to what he's about to tell them. And notice again, he begins with Jesus the Nazarene. Once again, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. Jesus the Nazarene. Why did he call him Jesus the Nazarene? Well, there were others who had the name Jesus in the ancient world, and to distinguish him from others who may have borne that name, he talks about Jesus the Nazarene. They knew who he was talking about here, but here he's being very specific. And he goes a bit further and says, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Notice we've got a few words here. The first one is miracles. Miracles. The word miracle means a deed that exhibits ability to function powerfully. A deed of power, a miracle, a wonder. So a miracle, a deed that exhibits ability to function powerfully. Notice the second word, wonders. Wonders are something that are so unusual that it invites close observation. So wonders. Signs, our third word, are miracles or events that indicate or confirm intervention by God. What Jesus did was God's way of verifying to his own people, the Jews, that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Keep your finger here. I want you to turn to a couple of passages with me. 1 Corinthians, and by the way, this will converge with Sunday mornings as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, please. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Notice what he says here, and again, we will get to all of this in our series in 1 Corinthians when we begin to talk about tongues and spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're not there yet. But notice verse 22, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." You don't think Jews search for signs? Read the Gospels. Constantly, the Jews were saying to Jesus Christ, "Show us a sign. Can't you show us something else? Show us another sign. Show us." Now, they were always looking for a sign. That is typical of the Jewish nation. Now, we find out, beginning in Acts chapter 2, that God gave unbelieving Jews a specific sign. It's called tongues. That was created for unbelieving Jews. People today, "Oh, tongues, that's devotional tongues. You use it for prayer." A lot of this is just made up, folks. It's not scriptural. If we ask ourselves the question, what is tongues? By the way, we've already defined that. We already went through that. Tongues is a speaking in a known foreign language or a dialect in which you have never learned. So if I were to get up here and start speaking in Swahili, that would be speaking in a tongue. It's not gibberish. As we told you a couple times ago, the words, the language, it's not talking about gibberish there. It's talking about a known foreign language. And that's what tongues is. And by the way, if you look at Acts chapter 2, the past passage, you'll see that's very clear. That's what they were doing there. Every man, it says, heard them in their own language. That's not gibberish, folks, all right? That is, each apostle perhaps speaking in a different tongue that they hadn't learned before. It was an amazing thing, all right? We told you that before. Now notice chapter 14, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14 and verse 22. So, for unbelieving Jews, so then tongues are for a, same word we have in Acts, sign. Not to those who believe, wasn't made for believers. Boy, you'd think today, the way it's used, it's made for believers, right? It's not. So then tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So it was for unbelieving Jews. It was to help them to wake up, to establish the message and the messenger. That's why tongues was used. And notice it says, Jesus, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. And of course, not tongues specifically here, but Jesus Christ himself performed those signs and wonders and resurrecting dead people. And I mean, all sorts of things that Jesus Christ did. And so tongues is also in Acts chapter 2 called a sign. And it was a sign to the Jews. But Jesus here is who we're talking about. A man attested to you by miracles, wonders, signs which God performed through him in your midst. Notice, just as you yourselves know. Look, you always ask for signs. Jesus gave them to you. He gave you the signs and the wonders and all the rest. All of those miracles were performed for your benefit so that you might see it. Notice, just as you yourselves know. They knew it. And perhaps had personally experienced one of those miracles. Maybe they had a relative who had been healed by Jesus, or maybe they had been healed by Jesus, but they understood that. They were there. They were not that much past the death of Jesus Christ here. They understood that. Notice continuing on in verse 23 of chapter 2. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And people gasp at this. This is Calvinism. Okay. By the way, we never need to be afraid of what the Bible says. We just have to declare what God says. It's that simple. And by the way, I don't like people calling me a Calvinist. Some people might. I don't think anyone that knows what Calvinism is would. But there are times when you hear me preach when you'd say, boy, that's kind of Calvinistic. But there's other times you hear me preach and you say, boy, he's pretty free will in what he says. That's because I believe both exist. See, the problem with many people is they're one side or the other. And I don't think God is. I don't think his word is. If we're going to be true to his word, we shouldn't just present one truth that is convenient for us to declare. We ought to declare the whole counsel of God. And God in his word says, number one, is God sovereign? Yes, he is. Does God have a plan for everything? Yes. Is he working his plan for everything? Yes. Otherwise, he's not sovereign anymore. He's not God. Okay? Okay, but that means man isn't free. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Man is still free. How can that be? I don't know. I'm willing to say, as a theologian, I'm willing to say, I don't know. And it's okay to say that. You know what? I'm not God. I don't understand how the mind of God works. I don't understand how God can be sovereign and yet man is responsible. I don't understand that, but I know that both are taught in Scripture. And they're taught here too. Look at it. It's really plain. It really is. Now, first of all, he says, here's the strong statement on God's sovereignty here. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Strong statement here about God's eternal predetermined plan or decree and his sovereignty. But, as you will notice in a minute, man is still responsible. Don't lose sight of that. There is a balance in God's word. But Peter's point here is what was done to Christ on the cross was not done by accident. That's his point. Okay? That's why he brings in the sovereignty of God here. That's why he's saying God is in control. Because someone might say, oh, so Messiah got crucified, huh? Wasn't supposed to happen. Oops. No, and he's saying it's not an oops. This is what God had predetermined in his plan. His plan is working and has worked perfectly. You say, well, did he predetermine sin? A lot of people want to get into all of this kind of nonsense. No. Was sin part of his plan? Yes. Is he responsible for it? No. But obviously, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was all part of God's predetermined plan. By the way, let's look at these terms. Predetermined, the word means to make a determination about an entity, to determine, to appoint, to fix, to set. Plan, the word means that which God decides. His decision, his resolution, okay? God has a plan, folks, for everything. And he's working that plan. And notice the last word, foreknowledge. The Greek word here is prognosis. Sound familiar? It's like our English word, prognosis, okay? Similar. It's where we get the word from, prognosis. And it means predetermination of God's omniscience, wisdom, and intention. And get this, it's more than just God's omniscience. It's more than just saying, well, God knew what would happen. That is true, he did, okay? But, and it includes his omniscience, but it's more than that. It means that God knows with certainty what will come to pass. Why? Because he planned it and he decreed it. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Not an accident. The Messiah didn't die because of some unforeseen divine accident. God doesn't have divine accidents. The Bible says plainly, he has a predetermined plan and foreknowledge. He has determined the outcome. But I want you to notice what he says next, and here's the balance. Okay? Look at verse 23 again. Look down at the text. Here we go. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. Well, wait a minute. I thought this was all God here. No, there's still human responsibility. Plan of God? Yes. Wasn't an accident that he died. Nope. It's all part of the plan of God. Who's responsible? Well, man's still responsible for what they did. You! And by the way, he says you here because he changes his tune in the next phrase, by the hands of godless men. You, he's talking to Jewish people. Okay? So first of all, he points at his brethren, the Jews, and he says, you nailed him to a cross. How do you think that would strike him? Right between the eyes. You, Jewish people, nailed him to a cross. And so, yes, responsibility or God's sovereignty, yes, but the responsibility is still man's. And this is the mystery of a sovereign God, folks. How do the two fit together? I don't know. I can't explain it. You nailed to a cross, get this, by the hands of godless men. There's the Gentiles now. Because remember, the Romans helped to crucify him, okay? Roman system. By the hands of godless men and put him to death. So Jews, he points at, you're responsible, but he's now saying, and so are the Gentiles. So everybody's responsible. Jews and Gentiles are both implicated directly in the death of Christ. Now, we could go a step further. The text does not. But we could go a step further. Are we responsible for the death of Christ too?
Yes.
Yes, yeah. Why? He died for our sins, okay? So, yeah, technically we are too, all right? But here in this sermon, he's directly addressing the people in front of him, and he's saying Jews and Gentiles all responsible. You nailed him to a cross. The Jews insisted on his crucifixion. Crucify him! Crucify him! And the Gentiles went ahead and carried it out, both responsible. God's sovereign. It's all part of his plan. It's not a divine oops here. But at the same time, man is responsible. How can both be true? Again, the mystery of the mind of God. But notice verse number 24. You nailed to a cross, put him to death, but God raised him up again. This, and we see in the book of Acts, the resurrection is emphasized over and over again. And right in the beginning of the book of Acts, in this message by Peter, he emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that he is bringing across. This is the great sign that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. Only God raises back to life again. Satan can't do that. He's going to try to forge a resurrection with the Antichrist during the tribulation period. But the fact is that Satan does not have the power of life and death. Only God does. And so that's what we're looking at here. He's trying to prove here that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And he wants to show that here by the resurrection. I want you to keep in mind, again and again here, he is talking about the resurrection. I'm going to relate that to something in just a couple of minutes, but you have to keep in mind that that is the whole key of what he's trying to talk about here. But God raised him up again, and he's going to introduce what he's going to be speaking about next in his second point, beginning in verse 25. But this is kind of the transition here. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. So, but God, humans have responsibility for the death of Christ, but only God could be responsible for raising him up again. But God. But God raised him up again. Notice, putting an end to the agony of death. Literally, the word agony means birth pains. Perhaps the idea is that resurrection is a new birth from death. A new birth from death. putting the end, those birth pains, again, the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why was it impossible for Jesus Christ to be held in the power of death? Well, true, because he had paid for sin and there was no longer any need for him to remain dead. But more to the point of Peter's sermon, because he is Lord and Christ. That's why. Because he's Lord and he's Christ. It's impossible for death to hold the one who has authority over death and who is life. True life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's impossible for death to hold him because he's exactly who he claimed to be. He is Lord and Christ. And then we see his point in verses 25 through 32. And, once again, we're only going to get to verse 28. We're not going to get to verse 32 tonight. But notice in verses 25 through 32, his resurrection proves he is Messiah and Lord. So in verses 25 and 26, for David says of him, all right, now notice, we're talking about the resurrection. He introduced it in verse 24, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Verse 25, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. So four, he continues his argument he introduced in the last verse about the resurrection. And here, if you have a American Standard 95, you'll notice that the text is all in capital letters. Do you know what that means? Does that mean they're just emphasizing it? What does that mean? All in capital letters. What does that mean, the text? No, I mean the whole passage there is in capitals.
It's a reference to the Old Testament.
Yes, it's a reference. It's an Old Testament quote. And what Peter is doing here, he's taking the Old Testament saying, see, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. And here is the one who fulfilled that prophecy. And he points to Jesus Christ. So he's just brilliantly weaving his article or his argument here. And he goes back to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, to prove that Messiah's resurrection was prophesied in the Jewish scriptures. And the psalm here, although in reference to David, it ultimately applies to Christ. John Polhill writes, originally the psalm seems to have been a plea of the psalmist that God would vindicate him and that he might escape death and Sheol. Peter applied the psalm messianically, seeing it in a prophecy of David that could not ultimately apply to himself. So he's saying ultimately this prophecy must apply to Jesus Christ. Notice that this does not give us the right to go into every passage of the Old Testament that seems to resemble that it might be a prophecy and say, oh, this must be a prophecy in the Old Testament. No. Understand that Peter here, the writing, what we're reading right here, is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we don't have the right to go into the Old Testament and pick and choose what we want to and say, it's a prophecy, it's not a prophecy. But we do have the right to say, this is a prophecy. Why? Because the Bible says it is. Okay? So you can't just go pick and choose what you want in the Old Testament. But the Bible plainly declares at this point that that is. And so he continues on and he says, I saw the Lord always in my presence. The word pertains to being present or in view, in the sight of, in the presence of, among. I saw the Lord always in my presence. Notice, he is at my right hand. Now we understand what David was talking about in the Psalms. He's saying, God is with me. And the word, he is at my right hand, it speaks of close association, powerful assistance. Page writes this: in the position of a defender, the advocate stood at the client's right hand. Psalm 109, verse 31. He is at my right hand. He's like the defender next to his client, the lawyer next to his client. Again, David is speaking of God here, but ultimately, as Dr. Constable writes, in this psalm, David spoke of Christ as being at God's right hand, a figure for close association and powerful assistance. Peter saw Jesus' presence in heaven at God's right hand as an extension of what David had written. And the text goes on to say, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Constable goes on, God's presence with David made David happy and hopeful. Likewise, the fact that Jesus was now at God's right hand made Peter happy and hopeful. So he's bringing across that same idea. Now I want us to notice verse 27. Tonight we're going to end with the next two verses. But I want to spend just a couple minutes, particularly on verse 27, because it's really key to the meaning of what Peter is trying to bring across. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Hades. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Now, there have been many through the years that have said, well, this is a reference to Jesus, after the resurrection and before the ascension. And after the resurrection, and this is what, again, I don't believe this. This is what is taught many times, that Jesus descended into hell, descended into Hades. And because in Hades, at one time, there was a blissful compartment where believers would be. And there was a fiery compartment where those who did not believe in God would go for eternity. And between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus descended into this blissful compartment of hell, of Hades, and let the captives go and took them up to paradise with him. Okay. Now, honestly, folks, it's more like a fairy tale than Bible. You really can't find that. And I know they go into Peter and others who talk about descending into the earth. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I can go through that passage with you sometime. I think it's very plain. I think the passage here is not talking about that. Remember what I told you to remember about this passage. What is Peter talking about? Is he talking about the descent of Christ into hell? Is that what he's talking about? What is he talking about? Resurrection. Yeah. Let's not complicate things. But then the question is, he uses Hades. Now, the Old Testament word is Sheol, and there are two plain meanings of the word Sheol in the Old Testament, okay? Sometimes it can mean the abode of the dead, of unsaved people, okay? It can refer to hell, okay? Other times the word Sheol can mean the grave, okay? Or just death, So it can have, depending on the context, it can have a number of a few meanings, okay? It isn't talking about compartments of hell, okay? That is completely made up. By the way, that compartment idea of hell is something that was taught, I believe, by the Pharisees. It was during the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's where that doctrine seems to be made up during that particular time historically. And for some reason, there have been a lot of people that have latched onto that. I wouldn't call it heresy, but it's just it's an odd doctrine when you look at the scriptures. I've had very good friends who've held to that, but I disagree with them. I agree with Charles Ryrie would disagree with that. He's with the Lord now. He probably definitely does now. Charles Ryrie's with the Lord now. He would have disagreed with that. Thomas Constable would disagree with it. But anyhow, verse 27 back to that, because he will not abandon my soul to Hades. So Paul Hill writes, the reference is to Sheol, the realm of the dead, and thus to death. And this is the sense in which Peter applies it. The grave, death, in other words. This meaning of Hades here becomes more obvious when we look at the parallel idea. What's the parallel idea here? Undergo decay. Okay? Undergo decay. In other words, in the grave, in death. Also, the emphasis, as I mentioned before, is resurrection, not the descent of Christ into hell. Let's look at it once again with all of this in mind. Verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to death, to the grave, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to be resurrected. That's the point. He's not talking about the plunge into hell during the... No. That's got nothing to do with it. Because the word Sheol can have a double meaning, but also the word that is used here, which is the word Hades, in a translation of the word Sheol, can mean the same thing. It's talking about the grave. It's talking about death. So in other words, Jesus Christ would not be held in the grave. Period. It's, you know, again, don't complicate it. By the way, just don't misunderstand. Because the word is used here to mean grave or death, it doesn't mean that soul sleep is biblical. The cult of Seventh-day Adventism says that we sleep in the grave. Our souls do. That is not what Scripture teaches. Okay, so that has nothing to do with this. Nor does it mean that hell is not literal. That has nothing to do with the price of beans. Okay, because hell is literal. In fact, we could go to Luke and demonstrate very strongly the use of the term there is referring to where the unsaved dead go. Hell. Verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. What's Peter's point here? Why does he add that? I mean, he seems to make the point in verse 27 that Jesus would not be held by the grave. He would be raised. Then what's the point of verse 28? You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Well, perhaps added to the quote to show that Christ is the author of new life. He is the Prince of Life. Chapter 3, verse 15 of Acts. And will lead people to new life as the one who was resurrected. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Well, more next time. We continue on with this passage. But a wonderful sermon here by the Apostle Peter as he lays out the veracity of the resurrection to these people who, I'm sure they're dumbfounded. Because here Peter points out and says, you killed him, along with the Gentiles. Points his finger. But understand that, yes, we're responsible too. Our sin killed him. Our sin nailed Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. I'm glad he was raised. If he weren't raised, we'd have no hope of salvation. But we have hope of salvation through Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, what a wonderful day it could be for you. If you just simply trust in him by faith alone, take him by an act of your will, take him to be your Savior from sin. He can forgive you of your sin. He can give you assurance that when you die, that you will be in heaven with him. Christians, I hope we're encouraged today as we think of the wonderful Savior we have who is alive today. He has been raised from the dead. And we can preach just as surely as Peter did the resurrection of our wonderful Savior.